Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so as far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We know it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive and active. And we ask that it would penetrate deep, cut inside of our souls, that it bear fruit from our hearts, and bear fruit through the obedience of faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. Sports Illustrated covered a story years ago when the all-star shortstop Andre Dawson was playing for the Chicago Cubs. He had an altercation with his now famous umpire, who recently retired, I believe, by the name of Joe West. And he argued a strike call. He was thrown out and fined. And so he wrote his check of $1,000, signed it, and put inside the memo line, donation for the blind. Might take you a minute, but this is what we call retaliation. Or maybe you've heard the story of young Nancy. Young Nancy was a little girl in her garden, and she was putting dirt back inside of a hole, and her neighbor inquisitively asked, leaning over the fence, Nancy, what are you doing? She said, without lifting her head and little tears running down her face, my goldfish died, and I'm burying him. The man looked at her again and said, that's a mighty big hole for a tiny goldfish, isn't it? To which Nancy responded, as she's covering dirt and packing it over the earth, she replies, that's because he's inside your stupid cat. That's revenge. I didn't realize that was going to be so good, so... Evidently, Miss Jean's not here, Dick. Sorry about that. Revenge is not what God has called Christians to. In fact, as we finish up Romans chapter 12 this morning, and all these commands, we know these are marks. In fact, this is the fourth sermon on the marks of a true Christian. It's not to bear revenge, but it is to do quite the opposite. And so as we repeat from several weeks, that the Christian is called to be distinct and different. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. We are living with a different calling upon us. We are not merely born once, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we are twice born. We're born of the Holy Spirit of God. Charles Spurgeon writes, you believe yourselves to be twice born. You have received a new and heavenly life. What do ye more than others? Ought you not to show that there is more in you than in others? By letting more come out of you than comes out of others. Much more is expected of us than of the unregenerate. Naturally and rightly, expectation runs high in reference to men who make such high professions. And if the professed Christian be no better than his daily conversation than the ungodly, depend on it, he is no Christian man at all. We possess a higher life, and we are lifted to a nobler platform than the common sons of men. And therefore, we must lead a nobler life and be guided by sublimer principles. Let the children of darkness meet evil with evil and carry on their wars and fightings, their strifes and envyings, their malice and revenge. But as for you, O believers, You are the children of the God of love, and love must be your life. You have been renewed in the spirit of your minds, and you must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the likeness of Christ, your Master. Evil for evil should be the principle detested by you. And such should be your loving spirit, that if you ought be no longer easy to recompense evil with evil, but hard, yea, impossible to bring you to do anything of the kind. Revenge and fury should be as alien to the spirit of the child of God as they would be to the angel before the throne. God has called us to be different. These commands, finishing up chapter 12, really began in verse 14 when he says, "Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse them." He's going to elaborate, is Paul, on the calling of the believer to, verse 17, carry out this understanding in response to those around us, not to react or retaliate, but to respond with the gracious love of Christ. Verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." The first command, repay, is a compound word in the Greek, apodidomi. Apo meaning from, didomi meaning give. Literally, we're not to give back toward or give away. In fact, there's a preposition in the Greek, anti, which means that we are not to completely return what was given to us. So in other words, do not return evil completely for what by giving evil back to another person. This is clearly the principle throughout Scripture that we're not to do this. We're not to be a part of this. We see this in Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, several scriptures in Proverbs this morning that we're going to be sharing. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, "I will repay evil." Instead, wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. What a great promise we have from the Old Testament. But some of you may ask, what about that famous verse that we read about in particular in the law, but we also see it in Leviticus, and we see it in the second law, Deuteronomy, Exodus chapter 21 here. We see and read about what happens when someone is struck, verse 27 through 28, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If not, he knocks it out, tooth, slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Hold on a second. Go back up. When a man strive together, hit a pregnant woman, just right before that, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. At the woman's husband will impose on him, and he will pay the fine as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay, here it is, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. It's repeated in Deuteronomy. It's repeated in Leviticus. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What is the point? The point is that the punishment shall match the crime. We're not doing away with that principle. But how do you square that principle with do not repay evil? Well, just hold on to that question. We're going to see it again come forward in the New Testament. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus and the great Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7. Here, particularly in chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if he slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So Jesus seems to get rid of that sentiment, but that's not what he's doing. The point is, there's a distinction between what the governing authorities are to do and what God has called us to do personally. In fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 12, you're going to see in chapter 12, these are personal admonitions and imperatives for the individual believer. But as you move into chapter 13, you're going to see the instruction of the government. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of Romans, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and that those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." It's the role of governing authorities, our governments, to bear the sword. It's not our job to bear the sword. Now you say, now how does that square with self-defense? Are we not called to defend ourselves? Well, there's a little bit on that as well. If you go back even to Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 and 5. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey..." "...of the one who hates you lying there, you should help him." Sorry, I need to go back to chapter 22, verse 2 and 3. That is applicable, by the way. You're supposed to help those who hate you. But chapter 22, verse 2 and 3. This has to do with a man coming in. If a thief, verse 2 of chapter 22, is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him, for he shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So the idea is, there is a place for self-defense, and particularly when you're providing for others. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, that if you don't take care of your family, provide for your family, you're worse than other believers. So the idea is not only financially, but also you protect your family. But this is a personal call for us as believers. We are not to repay evil for evil. We're not carrying out the sword that is governing authorities' responsibility. Rather, positively, we see we are to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We are, in the presence of all, to love others. But what happens in the New Testament, we see something goes a little further. If you remember the greatest two commandments, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God," Matthew 22 and 37, "with all your heart, soul, and strength." He's quoting the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. But he quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 here. Right after that, it says, "You shall take no vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's the second commandment, which these two, all the law, hangs on, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you notice, at the beginning, he says, "Do not take vengeance, repay, or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people." What he does here, and Jesus does this as well, Matthew 5, but in Romans chapter 12, Paul does, is he applies that not simply to your own, but to everyone. Do not repay evil with evil personally, but do good in the presence of all those around you. By the way, this morning, if we're flipping back and forth the scriptures, you're thinking, I can't follow, there's so many different scriptures. There's going to be a ton of scriptures this morning. We're going to post the sermon online, and so you can go online and watch it and pause it and write down scriptures if that's better for you, or you can just write down the references and look them up later. But if you feel a little overwhelmed with that, I don't know, maybe you're visiting this morning, but there's always going to be lots of scriptures. So I really don't have anything good to say in and of myself, so I try to fill it with as much scripture as possible. Repay no one, but you're to do good to all, not just those who are your own, but to show them what is honorable to everyone. A similar parallel verse is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, a book, again, on suffering. The apostle says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak to you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the reason that we do good before all, in total contrast for repaying evil for evil, is something extravagant might happen. Namely, someone might be saved. Wayne Grudem writes, a Christian's good life, even in the face of continuing slander and false accusation, may still result in the unbeliever's salvation. And this is not because we want them to praise our good works in the sense of praising or lifting us up. Look how good that Christian is. No, Calvin writes, but when we are bidden to prepare good things before men, we must at the same time notice for what purpose. It is not indeed that men may admire and praise us, as is the desire that Christ carefully forbids us to indulge, since he bids us to admit God alone as the witness of our good deeds to the exclusion of all men, but that their minds being elevated to God, they may give praise to him. The goal is that people would see that and give praise to God, particularly that people might be saved and rescued. That we might grab hold of even things that are good in culture and see others, as we do honorable things, they would see that as honorable. But the greatest good we know is delivering the gospel. We must not be fearful that if we preach the gospel, that we're not doing something honorable because it's offensive. What Paul is saying, in our behavior and our conduct, we are not to do anything that would bring ill repute upon the name of Christ, but that we continue to be faithful in preaching the gospel. And the gospel is offensive. Kim Riddlebauer says, Paul, of all people, realize the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to unbelievers. But he does not want Christians to be offensive to unbelievers because of their behavior. Let the gospel offend people because of its truth, not because of our conduct, brothers and sisters. We are not called to repay evil for evil, but we are to live in such a way that others would glorify God, that others might even be saved. Third command, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Notice the two caveats at the beginning of verse 18. If possible, and as so far as it depends on you. Why are the caveats put there? Because peace doesn't happen automatically. We can't just muster up peace with other peoples. We are called to do this. Even Jesus says this in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Jesus says this, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will it make it salt again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, this is difficult. The caveats are there because Jesus promised in John 15:18, that they hated me, they're going to hate you. There's going to be a hatred, and God has not called us to be people pleasers. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. And this is a great passage because I think that sometimes we struggle with this. We do things just so people will see us do them and that our egos will be lifted. No, Paul says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, listen, as you would Christ. not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. We're not going to be people pleasers. That's not what peace he's talking about, that you just do whatever. And he's not talking about compromise. That here's the way we're going to get along. I'll just compromise whatever I believe and we'll come together. This is seen practically. You probably maybe are familiar, maybe not, of a document, a group of people that got together probably 20 years ago, 30 years ago now, entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. This is problematic because you can't get along together with people in the sense of doctrinally agreeing with people that radically differ on the fundamental essentials of the gospel, namely the justification of faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It just doesn't happen. And so that's not what God is calling us to. He's not calling us to that. He's not calling us to compromise. He's calling us to stand firm in our convictions and our beliefs. We saw this with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace ordeal. They could have said, you know what, here's the deal. I'll just go ahead and bow down to this statue. I'm going to go ahead and believe in my God, but I'm going to go ahead and compromise and just bow down just so I could say I bowed down, even though I don't really believe in that. And no, that's not what they did. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And they were thrown in the fiery furnace. But this is what they said. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, we're not going to serve your gods. God has not called us to compromise. That's not what peace, live at peace. This is why he brings in the caveats. Our aim is not to be people pleasers, but to please God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Make it your aim, people of God, to please God. But he does call us to seek peace, to be at peace. In fact, Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5, what he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. They shall be, by implication, daughters of God, the peacemakers. Well, before we can be a peacemaker, we have to understand that prior to Christ, we were all at enmity with God. We're under his wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We're hostile in mind toward God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. We were his enemies, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. And something supernatural had to occur for us to deviate from the world, because prior to that, as James indicates, chapter 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So what had to happen was this new birth. What had to happen was God reaching out from heaven into earth and to rescue us. The latter half of Romans chapter 5, verse 10 is, you were once enemies. While you were still enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. God did that. God brought an enemy to himself, as we sang last week in the song, Jesus, Thank You, and seated us at his table in his presence to feast because of what Christ has done, once his enemy. And now, because we are at peace with God, now because of that transaction that took place in Christ, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all this is from God, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God in Christ was reconciled the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. How? For his sake, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. What happened was, God the Father put his own Son on a cross to receive the payment of an enemy, that we might become reconciled to the Father through that death that Jesus provided on the cross. So we can be ambassadors, telling others where to find peace. Jesus said, you will find tribulation in this world, but take heart, I've overcome this world. And right in between there, he says, but in me, you have peace. There's only one place to find peace, and that is in Jesus Christ. Now we're his ambassadors to tell others. How can we live peaceably with others? Number one, Proverbs 15, verse 1. Maybe you need to memorize this verse. I needed to do it. I often need to be reminded, but a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Imagine when you're in the grocery line or you're driving down the street and someone does something ungodly to you. The natural inclination is to respond in the flesh. But Proverbs is absolutely correct. A soft answer turns away wrath. When someone's so angry and they just go on and rant and rave, and then you calmly and gently respond, it calms down the situation. But if you rant and rave just as they do, it's going to stir the pot. Be soft in our speech. Be silent in our speech. Isaiah 53, 7, Jesus is being led to the cross, and what did he say? Nothing. Sometimes we just need to shut up. That's how you can live at peace with others. There's a time to say things, and there's a time not to say anything. We need to, as we see in Matthew chapter 5, we simply need to suffer the loss of some things. Whether it's our cloak, or whether it's our money, whether it's our reputation, whatever it may be, our pride. We just need to sometimes take a hit. And then we can live peaceably as much as we can with others. We need to stay humble. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. We need to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Be ready to answer those. And we need to demonstrate and show the gospel and the glorious doctrine of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. We'll start in verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. When we're striving to live at peace with others, and we're not being argumentative, we're not pilfering, our goal is to demonstrate how glorious and beautiful the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. The fourth command, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. As he begins this command at the outset in verse 19, you see a word, it's a form of the word agape, beloved. And you ask, that's strange, he kind of just throws that in the mix here. Why would he begin the sentence with beloved? This is good. As Thomas Schreiner says, even though believers are severely mistreated by others, they should never forget that they are dearly loved by God, chosen to be his own, Rejection by others is a deep wound, but the salve of God's love for us is the best healing for it. Before we can understand what it means to really respond like Christ, we have to understand first, with our feet firmly fit and rounded in the love of Jesus Christ. We, brothers and sisters, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you are loved by God. It doesn't diminish the hatred or the evil that is done to you, but it does outweigh it all. You are loved by the eternal God of the universe. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have this very moment eternal life. Beloved, never avenge. Never give back yourselves to evil, but leave it for the wrath of God. This is a quote we see in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Do not avenge yourselves, but leave it for the wrath of God. Leave it for God to do. It's His work, not ours. Beloved, leave it to God. God is just. God is a God of wrath. We see this throughout Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 13. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because of our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. The wrath of God. Wayne Grudem defines the wrath of God as His intense hatred towards sin. This is an attribute of God that we kind of detest. We don't like it. We don't like to speak of it. And A.W. Pink says, it's sad to say that many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go on as far to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath which is so terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with His goodness and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. Not to apologize for God. God is God. His wrath is His wrath. God is a God of wrath and God is a God of love. And He does both simultaneously. He is both, simultaneously. God doesn't ever stop being wrathful. We just see it demonstrated at some times and withheld at other times. Just like His love. God is just, God is holy, and God is wrathful. That's who He is. Leave it for the wrath of God. What happens when we try to bear the sword ourselves? What happens when we try to bring wrath on somebody else for what they have done to us? We usurp God. We do what Adam and Eve did in the beginning. We'll judge what's right and wrong. We'll take that seat and we'll decide what's going to happen. That's idolatry. That's treason. That's rebellion. That's sin. So don't do it. Leave it for God and His wrath. It's His vengeance. It's His judgment. He will repay, says the Lord. He will do it. So what does that mean? That doesn't mean that everything goes. What does We'll just let everything go. People are going to be abused and injustice is going to happen. And that's just the way it's going to be. That's not what he's saying. In fact, I'll reiterate Romans 13. It's just not my job to do it. It's a job of the state to carry out justice. But also, I will say, in one sense, I do have a job as a leader in this church. Particularly, let's say, for example, if someone is abused, that we as elders and leaders in the church will take initiative to make sure church discipline happens. But even before church discipline happens, we will assure you that we will contact authorities to make sure they bear the sword. It doesn't mean that injustice runs rampant. There's simply an order to things. It means that we defend the poor. We defend the marginalized. We defend those who are on the outside, those who are victims. Proverbs 31, verse 8, open your mouth for the mute, the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. We're called to do that. But he's talking about a personal address to us who act individually out of what Christ has called us to do, that we leave it for his wrath. He's really called us to do two main things, and that is to trust him and to forgive others. The forgiving, unforgivable servant in chapter 18 of Matthew has a great debt forgiven against him, and then he holds liable one who has a minute debt against him. Don't be like that. That's what the scripture intended us for us to understand. We're to be completely forgiving. It doesn't mean it won't be easy. Or it won't be hard. It means it won't be easy for us just to flush that out. Sometimes it's very difficult, but that's our calling. And we are to call to trust God. It's a command. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You could probably all quote it. It says, trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. Our own wisdom and ways, we want to retaliate. We want to see justice. There's nothing wrong with wanting to see justice, but it's not our job to carry it forth in this aspect. We are to trust God because he will do what's right. Genesis 18, 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He will do what is right. And he, as we read in Romans 8, 28, will work out everything for our good. And we don't always see how that's going to work out, but we have to trust him. We have to trust him that he will do it for our good and for his glory. He created us for his glory. The skies dance, Psalm 19:1, for his glory. Everything is for his glory. He will work it out for his glory and our good. So, it's his vengeance. It's his wrath. It's his repaying. It's what he's going to do, and we entrust him with it. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. So, don't do that. But instead, he goes further. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I'm going to get to that last phrase because I think it's misinterpreted by so many of us. And some of you are giddy like, yeah, I'm going to do something good just so they burn. That's not the idea there, okay? But if you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, this is Jesus. He takes it further, as we insinuated earlier in the message, not just among your own, but Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. You know what Paul just said? On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, there he mentions it. Not just your neighbor, not just those who you like, but your enemy. Love them, Jesus says. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. That's radical. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Go give to everyone who begs from you. from the one who takes away your goods. Do not demand them back. As you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that for you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I didn't say it wouldn't be difficult, but this is what we're called to do. In contrast, we're to love our enemies. And how can you do it? Because of the love of God for us. He first, 1 John 4:19, loved us. It's what happens in Romans 5:10, that while we were still enemies, Christ reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. It's what happens as we were children of wrath, but God, being merciful, with a love which he loved us, while we're still dead in our trespasses and sin, while we're still living alive in this world, while we're still paying tribute to the prince of the power of the air, while we're shaking our fists at God, while we were still his enemies, what did Christ do? While we're still dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By his grace alone, by the love he poured out in his Son, whom he did not withhold, how will he not freely with him graciously give us all things, including the ability to love your enemy? And by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does this mean? You have two main options, all right? The first option is that they will be so melted by your kindness and your love that they will repent, that the enemy will repent. And enemies do repent. We saw that on the cross, did we not? The thief, he's railing at Jesus, and then he repents. He sees the Savior. He sees the Christ hanging on the tree for him. He says, remember me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. We see it with Paul, the apostle, ravaging the church. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? So identifying with his church. And God knocks him off his horse and saves Paul, the enemy of God. He wrote this book. He's writing this. He understands what it means for an enemy to repent. And I believe that is true. That happens. People are so melted by the kindness of others that they turn from their sins and repent. The second option is those that don't repent. Delayed justice is not injustice. God will provide justice in one of two places. Either on the cross or in hell forever. But he will demonstrate and fully relinquish his wrath in one of two places. So if you look at verse 19, you see, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And you look at verse 20. For by doing so, he will heap burning coals on his head. I think those are parallel. And so what I'm saying is that justice is going to happen, and we can be assured that as we carry out God's command to love our enemies, that God will take care of the rest. God will take care of the rest. John Piper writes, and why do I say that also? Burning coals throughout the Old Testament refer to God's judgment. This is what Piper says. And Piper's written a book called Love Your Enemies. In fact, I think that was his original dissertation back in the 70s or 80s. You can get it online for free. In fact, if you look, John Piper, Love for Enemies, read the book. It's great. If God never brings vengeance on those who persist in disobeying the truth, or destruction on the enemies of the cross, but rather continues to grant his people suffering, Philippians 1:29, while the enemies prosper and are blessed, then he is unfaithful God, whose covenant is worthless. For he would be saying, in effect, that is a matter of complete indifference whether one trusts in him or not. He would be discounting the greatness and worthiness of his own names. By admitting that faith and blasphemy are for him as good as equal, or even worse, he would be awarding blasphemy the greater portion. If this were true, the hope of the gospel, which hangs on God's faithfulness, would be shattered. If the hope of the gospel is shattered, then the ground of enemy love, indeed of all Christian ethics, is lost. Therefore, there is a very real sense in which Christians' love of his enemy is grounded in the certainty that God will take vengeance on those who persist in the state of enmity toward God's people. There it is. Those who persist and do not repent. Listen very clearly. Judgment will occur for them. You can rest assured. God will right all wrongs. We see that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 and following. That God will provide relief of those in affliction, and he will repay those who do not believe in Christ, do not obey the gospel, have refused and rejected Christ, and they will suffer the eternal punishment of everlasting destruction when he comes back. And God will take care of his people, and he will bring forth justice. But what's our job? Verse 21, the last two commands. Do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. She's fine. She's evil. Don't worry. Viper and diaper. I'm just kidding. She's fine. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is he saying? You don't respond. Overcome, that word is a nikao, is the word we get Nike from. Overcome. We saw that in Romans chapter 8. Don't be conquered by evil. Don't be overcome in a way that in which you give in, you cave to it. Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite verses, in verse 37, what does he say? Let's go back up. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, and all these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. We can actually conquer not only sin, but we can be a conqueror in evil against us. How do we do that? Not by responding with evil, but by overcoming evil with good. Doing the good thing, doing the righteous thing. You say, well, how can I do that? You can't. You can't do it in and of yourself. But you can do it with a vision of God. A vision of God that Stephen had. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54. They were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Twice he mentions standing. I take this to mean Jesus saying, I have your back, Stephen. Isn't that what he just said? Vengeance is mine. I'll take care of that. But what did he do? He cried out with a loud voice. What did he say? As they ran at him and stoned him, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice and said, Lord, do not hold their sin against him. That's love. That's overcoming evil with good. How? Because he saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus. He had a vision of God. That's how you overcome evil with good. You conquer through the gospel. The power of God is the gospel. The greatest good we can offer people is his good news, by which they can be lifted from evil, lifted from sin, lifted from deadness, and to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That God sent his Son to live perfectly, to die in our place, to rise from the dead, and he calls and beckons people to come to him. If they turn from their sins and put their faith and trust in him, they will be delivered from this present evil age. They will be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Deliver the gospel. I want to leave with you four things this morning. Number one, live by the Spirit. Live by the Holy Spirit of God. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Interestingly enough, that word he says live is not the normal word for walk or live, peripateo, but it's the word stokeo, which means to be in, as J.I. Packer says, in alignment with the standard. An alignment, in other words, with the Word of God. So you say, how do you live by the Spirit? It's not willy-nilly. It's not mystical, some mystery that we can't understand. It's clearly outlined here for us in His Word. This is how you live by the Spirit. You walk in His steps. Doing what he says, not in our own willpower, but by his Spirit, by what he has for us, doing what he has designed. Heaven, Spurgeon says, is to have self dethroned, to be purged of all anger, to be delivered from all pride. Heaven is, in fact, to be godlike. May we be made through Jesus Christ, our Savior, by the work of his Holy Spirit. Live in the Spirit. But not only are we supposed to live in the Spirit, we are to live for the next life. Live for something beyond ourselves. Live beyond the here and now. Stop looking at all the circumstances and situations that we are incurring. Hebrews chapter 11. We're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. And let's bear witness in chapter 11, verse 10. This is Abraham. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's how he's able to go. Verse 13 through 16. These all died in faith, having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having a knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on earth. This is not our home. For people who speak of such sayings make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a new Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, this is not it. So if you go through trials and tribulations right now, there's something far better than this life has to offer. We'll be glorious in Jesus Christ forever in heaven. Live for that life. Live for that. We're to live by the Spirit. We're to live for the next life. To love others, not only on the inside of the church I'm talking about, but we're to love others on the outside, those who are enemies. We're to love them. Please go home and read Psalm 73 sometime this week. As you read Psalm 73, you'll see that this psalmist is struggling. The wicked are prospering. There's nothing wrong with them. They do evil, they're fat and sleek, and they have everything they want. Complaining, complaining, and complaining. But then there's a change. The change is when he sees God in the sanctuary. He sees God in the sanctuary. You can't do it, brothers and sisters, without that encounter with God. But then I thought to understand. It seemed a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And this is what he responds. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Number four, look on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. The author writes, consider Jesus. So that you don't grow weary, consider Jesus. What are we to consider about Jesus? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Look at Jesus Christ as not only an example, but an empowerment for us to live the life that God has called us to live. Consider him and all that he's gone through for you on your behalf, and then you will be able to walk in his ways, to love others well, and to forgive others from your heart. I'll end with this. My mentor and preaching professor, Dr. Robert Smith, lost one of his sons as the store restaurant was robbed. He was at the register. Four men were in there. Three, after they jammed the register, left out of the store. They couldn't get it open, and one stood on the counter and shot his son once and left, and he died. He said, what am I going to do? He said, it's one of the darkest times, if not the darkest time in his life, and he's been through a lot. He wrote him a letter in prison, forgiving him. And this is the response from this young man. Dear Mr. Smith, let me say I'm truly sorry for your loss. I really am. Also, I hope that this is really you that I'm writing, because I've received a lot of threat mail from your family members and friends. So that's why I never wrote back. But today I thought that I should give it a try because I really want to talk to you. I've been locked up for 3 years now, and the worst 3 years of my life. I don't think that I'll ever make it much longer through. You know, I grew up in my church my whole life. I just hung with the wrong crowd on that night. I'm sorry, you probably know my pastor. I hope to hear from you very, very soon. Thank you for forgiving me. Can you keep praying for me too? This is getting so hard for me to bear, and sometimes I feel like giving up on life. Dr. Smith continued and said that the Lord just kept working on his heart. Because he, quote, says, the Lord let me see what it took for him to forgive me. He let me see what a mess I was. He let me understand that when he forgives unconditionally. He wanted me to understand, if you ever want to get beyond this, you've got to forgive, that you can't do it on your own. So I wrote this young man because I want to be on his visitation list. I want to go tell him about Jesus. I want to let him know that I love him. I want the young man and my son to hug together in heaven one day. Because forgiveness is not difficult. Forgiveness is impossible without God. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for your holy word. Change us, O God, into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For those that don't know you, if there's one soul in here that doesn't know you this morning, Lord, let them see how much you love. If that's you, you can turn from your evil ways, you can turn from your sin this morning, and you can run unto Jesus. He will forgive you all your sins once you put your trust in him. And he'll impute his perfect righteousness to your account. And one day you'll stand before the King of Kings. And he will say, enter the joy of your master because of what Christ has done. Come to Christ today, we pray. In Jesus.